text. We pray the Lord be pleased now to speak to us from. It's Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 15, verse 14. Romans, chapter 15, and verse 14. We're going to continue in the series of gospel-orientated, mission-driven, and community-centered church. And today I want to speak on the theme, a community of pastors, a community of pastors. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Let me read that to you from the Amplified Version, Romans 15, 14. Personally, I am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are rich in goodness, amply filled with all spiritual knowledge. Now listen, and competent to admonish and counsel and instruct one another also. Competent to admonish, counsel, and instruct one another. There's no doubt that Jesus our Lord has built his church using individuals he called to specifically give their lives to the ministry of apostolic leadership, others to prophetic vision, and others are to proclaim the gospel to the unconverted, while others he called to shepherd the flocks of God, and others to teach those same flocks. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, and he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. But what is too often overlooked and misunderstood is the purpose for why Jesus established those ministries. Paul explains the purpose for why there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in the very next verse, 12 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. He says, here's the reason, for the equipping of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Paul establishes the reason that there are men he calls into pastoral work or evangelistic work or the teaching ministry is for the sole purpose of not doing the ministry, but rather to equip the saints of God, their brothers and sisters, for the ministry that God has called them to do. And so, Paul establishes here for us in our text, Romans 15, and then as we compare it with Ephesians 4, that the real ministers of Jesus Christ are the people who are seated before me today, those washed in the blood, justified by his resurrection. You are his ministers, able, competent to counsel, admonish, and instruct one another. This is the purpose, and so sadly today, and for many centuries, it seems that we have reversed God's purpose, that the ministry is limited to a few, those who are special in some way, either by education, ordination, accreditation. But the Bible says that that is not God's design for the church. And so today, I want to press upon you and try to prove beyond reasonable doubt that God has called all of you who are born again to be his able ministers, and that without all of us assuming the role of ministry, God called, God graced ministry, that the church cannot minister to the culture it finds itself in. I want to direct your attention, first of all, that it takes a community to pastor. The last two messages, we've been talking about church's community If by chance you haven't been able to hear those messages, let me encourage you to do so. They are very important to the future of this series. What is community? Well, it's a group of believers who've come together in a community to depend upon each other. And that dependence upon each other is lived out day by their interaction with each other. They interact in relationship one with another in order to advance the kingdom of God in each other and in the world. Oak Grove Baptist Church is supposed to be one of those communities of faith in this area. Solid Rock Baptist Church is to be one of those communities of faith in this area. There ought to be a dependency upon your brother and your sister, one that you've ignored up to this point. But by God's grace, you will say, no longer will I trash God's design for me and my community. I'm going to start depending on my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to become dependable to them. Now, brothers and sisters, we are accountable to all believers, no matter of what stripe or denomination. No matter where they are, whether here or abroad, we are accountable to all believers. But the Bible teaches that most often in the New Testament, when the idea of church is mentioned, it's always most often talking about a local assembly or a local community of believers. That your faith cannot be lived out between just you and Jesus. God does not have such a kind of Christianity. Your faith can only be lived out in a community of other believers upon whom you depend and they depend upon you. Because it takes a community to pastor a people. Read again the text. Here's a group of people in Romans chapter 15 to whom the Apostle Paul has never met. Some of them he has. Read the 16th chapter and you'll see he's met a great many of them. But he doesn't know the church. He's never been there. In fact, what's interesting is that no apostle has ever yet been to Rome. Now, a few are getting ready to go. Not by necessarily free will. Paul will go as a criminal arrested by Rome, a prisoner. Peter will go where he too will give his life as Paul will. It is historical fact that no apostle planted this church in the city of Rome. And therefore, it's amazing to me, a church that has had no apostolic teaching except perhaps a few in the early days as they remained in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost hearing the apostles teach, that this church could be so sound and so spiritual that Paul could say, I'm quite confident that you're able to admonish, counsel, and instruct one another. Because it takes a community of members to pastor one another. That's what Paul is saying. You see, the plan of God was never one pastor to a church. Never. And so, we see in the New Testament a plurality of elders, several men. But that is why today is a historic day for this church. In all of its existence, there's only been one pastor at a time. Today, we are saying by God's grace, who has been long-suffering and patient for us to catch up with him, that we're not going to try to get by and limp with just one. But God's plan was never even a plurality of elders. Not even a plurality of elders is enough. We could have 5, 10 elders here, and it still wouldn't be enough. Elders or pastors were never meant to shepherd personally each person. You don't find that anywhere in the scripture. It's a human impossibility. It's like asking a CEO or the owner of a business to spend time with every one of his employees every day. That cannot happen. It won't happen. Nor can one man really shepherd everyone in his congregation. God designed shepherding to occur at different levels in the congregation. At different levels. For example, in the most basic unit of a community of believers is the family. God called husbands and fathers to shepherd their families. Men, it is your God-given call and responsibility to be the pastor of your home. God has given you this privilege and this solemn responsibility because no one like you can do it better for your wife and for your children. You say, well, I'm not doing it very well at all. That may be the case. But no one can do it better than you, not even I. There are just certain things a pastor, as in my position, cannot do for a wife or for your children like you can. There's something about a God-ordained man in the home who represents the Father and His love that speaks more than even when I'm in this pulpit. It will make what I say in this pulpit more attractive to the wife and to the children when they see you live it out in the house. It is not the responsibility of surrogates, Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, and even senior pastors to shepherd your wife or your children. They can come alongside and help you, but that's about all God has given the responsibility of these folks. No, it's yours and solemnly yours. You will stand before God and give an account of your shepherding of your wife and your children. I say that realizing that that's a very sober note on such a joyous morning as this. In the midst of our joy, let sobriety never be far. Otherwise, it becomes nothing but ecstasy and fleshly ecstasism. No, there's a sobriety here in the midst of our joy, and it's this. There is a responsibility as a husband and as a father that I have, that I will be answerable only to God. So in the local church, God has a level of shepherding in the family unit. But then there's another level. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And you will discover that God has established that older men and older women are to teach younger men and younger women. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is the way God wants this local community of believers to work. If you leave it all up to me, and now after today, Bobby, well, we will fail you because you've asked us to do something. Number one is not scriptural. Number two, therefore it is impossible. Because what is not scriptural is not possible in the kingdom of God. So, older men and older women are to take responsibility over their younger counterparts. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Paul speaking in verse 1 to Titus. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That, for this reason, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, and this is for the older men, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself, older men, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Here the Apostle Paul has shown us that there's another level that God has created in the local church to ensure that everybody is being shepherded. Older Christians who are to take on the responsibility of loving the younger brothers and sisters by teaching them how to live the Christian life. And if you look at what he says here, for example, in verse 7 and 8, he says, you older men, it's your responsibility to teach the younger men doctrine and be able to teach it so well that if an opponent of Christianity approaches you or one of these younger men under your tutelage, that they will be able to give an answer that makes the opponent ashamed. Now, who's he addressing this to? Not to Titus. What's Titus' function in all of this? To teach the older men and women sound doctrine so they'll have something to teach the younger ones. Again, the pulpit is to equip you for your ministry of shepherding one another. Now, why does God build this system? Because Christianity is not just an academic lesson, that if you get the lesson right, then you're a good Christian. It's not theory. It's real life. And who better than older Christians who've learned by their failures how to apply the doctrine, the word of God to their lives, than we who have walked in the faith a few more years than the younger. So you demonstrate the gospel and you proclaim the gospel to them. But there's another level. God has got a foolproof system here to make sure everybody gets a pastor and shepherded. And that is, we are our brother's keeper. Just as a shepherd, now watch this, just as a shepherd, myself, I'm also a sheep. And that same way, the sheep are to be shepherds of each other. Do you understand my logic here? It's not really mine, it's the Bible's. I'm a shepherd of a flock, and the Bible uses the metaphor, the flock of sheep, shepherd, being one who oversees that flock. But I happen to be a sheep too, right? I'm just a brother in the Lord. I need shepherding too. You say, well, yeah, you've got Jesus, the great shepherd, the good shepherd. True, but I need more than just Jesus. Isn't that hard to say? Maybe better to be said that I need Jesus in you to help me, because we are our brother's keeper. So here I am a shepherd, but I'm also a sheep. And here you are sheep, and you too are to be shepherds of one another. If you turn in your Bibles to another supporting text, to the text in which we're examining this morning, that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 and 14. Here again, we see that all of us have the responsibility to shepherd. It's just not myself or Brother Bobby or any other ordained man. It's all of us. We are in this thing together, folks. And the sooner we erase and remove the distinction between clergy and laity, the sooner we'll be more New Testament than we are. Again, my major responsibility is to equip you for your ministry. The real ministry is going on amongst yourselves. The day when there was a problem and you picked up the phone, the first person you called was the pastor. That day should end. It's not biblical. Now that flies all over some of us who've grown up knowing that that's the way it's always been. That's the system. But I dare you to compare your system to the Scriptures. It won't fit within the parameter of the New Testament. It doesn't work that way. Are there times you should call me? Yes. But those are far and few and in between. Why? Because you've got one another shepherding each other. Now, when those shepherds can't handle it, then you'll call some other shepherds. But one way or the other, the whole flock is shepherd. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and then verse 14. I want to read this again out of the Amplified. It says, therefore, encourage, that means admonish, exhort one another. Later today, I'm going to charge Brother Bobby, and one of the things I'm going to charge him right out of 2 Timothy is to exhort with all longsuffering. That's one of the things that Paul charged Timothy. It's part of the qualifications and duties of a pastor, a shepherd. But here, Paul writing not to the elders of the church at Thessalonica, but to them all. He says, exhort, encourage, admonish one another. And edify, meaning strengthen and build up one another, just as you are doing. Verse 14, and we earnestly beseech you, brethren, admonish, warn, and seriously advise those who are out of line, the loafers, the disorderly, and the unruly. Encourage the timid and faint-hearted. Help and give support to the weak souls. And be very patient with everybody, always keeping your temper. Not written to the elders of Thessalonica, but to the individual believers of that church. We're to shepherd one another. We are our brother's keeper. And this wasn't just for Thessalonica. Paul writing to the church at Colossae. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, why does it take a community of pastors in order to pastor? Because, secondly, we need pastoring every day. We need pastoring every single day. Let me ask you this question. What day have you lived when you didn't need encouragement or need to be an encouragement? Can you name one day? Can you name me one day where you can remember you didn't need encouragement? And if you didn't need encouragement, you didn't need to be an encourager either. Now, if you're a hermit and a recluse, then maybe you could answer that question and pick one or two. But if you have any ability and opportunity to rub shoulders with people, you are going to have days where you need encouraging. Life is not easy. See, being a Christian doesn't take away the problems. But what God does do, He gives you an answer and solution to the problems. And these solutions work. If you don't have Jesus, your solutions don't work. Simple. God is true. His solutions work. And so, we all have days where we have needed encouragement. Therefore, if everybody who had a discouraging day called me, you know what I'd say, don't you? Just suck it up and tough it up and just trust Jesus. You'll get through it. He'll get you through. Well, it might be a little bit more delicate than that. What they do, they call Karen. No. We need encouragement every day. And on the days that you don't need encouragement, you need to be an encourager. Because there's a whole host of people that you're rubbing shoulders with every day at work or at school or even at home and need encouraging. They don't need to be told what's right and wrong. They need to be told that with God, they are already overcomers and to remember who they are in Christ. And that we're going to be there with them every step of the way, loving them even when they fail, praying for them that their strength will endure, and that they'll get through this and be able to encourage others. You need to be an encourager. And not just because they need you to be an encouragement, but if you are really walking in the Lord and you know your fellowship is right with God, no controversy between you two, Why? There's just an inner compulsion to bless people, to take the cup that's flowing, running over, and let it spill out on others. You can't help it. You need to do that. So now, back to my question. We need pastoring every day. Can you tell me a day where you've not needed encouragement or needed to be an encourager? That's why it takes a community of pastors. You see God's logic now? Much better than a senior pastor or even a plurality of pastors. And how often should we be doing this? Well, here we go. What does the Bible say? What does it say in Hebrews 10:25? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I have made this absolutely clear. That's not talking about don't miss Sunday worship. Not talking about Sunday worship. It's talking about living life together. Why do I know that? Because in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, he tells you how often you ought to be together exhorting one another. But exhort one another daily. Daily. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Brother, I am always susceptible to the deceitfulness of sin. I've not learned so much yet that I'm not now and again the victim of its deception and lie. I need brothers and sisters. I need people around me who can encourage me by showing me that that didn't so much look like Jesus. I need to be warned when I start down an exit ramp. It's the most loving thing you can do, if you do love me, to warn me, to exhort me, to admonish me. Now the Mercy folks really struggle with these kinds of texts. There's several of us. Many of you have the gift of mercy, and you want to go and console us when we take a detour ramp. I'm thankful for those who can console us in our misery. Amen? But even mercy people have to learn how to admonish. And prophets, oh boy, we're really good to point out when somebody steps out of line. Boy, I know how to do that. We need to learn how to be compassionate and tender. But we all need to admonish in mercy because we need pastoring every day. But thirdly, our pastoring is nothing more than the application of the gospel. The application of the gospel. You never graduate beyond the gospel. The school of the gospel has different grades, but you never leave. Your education in the public school system, private school system, or even homeschooling, you had different levels, but it was still the same school. There are different levels, different grades, more mature than others, but it's still the same school, the school of the gospel. And the only graduation day is when we're in heaven. And then you'll spend the rest of your time praising God for what he did by that gospel. So we never outgrow it, do we? So if we're going to pastor one another, we have to know how to apply the gospel to each other's lives. This is the sad problem of our times. We have so reduced Christianity. Reductionism is the term that it's often called, where you take some good points of Christianity and you just kind of shrink it to a little manageable thing you can put in your back pocket and say, well, I'm a Christian and I've got that taken care of. But beloved, please listen, there's not a person exempt from what I'm about to say. We all need a community of believers. And you don't need a title at that church to be plugged into that church. You don't need to have a Sunday responsibility when we gather here, whether it be ushering or leading worship or folding bulletins or running the PowerPoint or teaching a Sunday school class. We've made that mistake too. We think the only people that are plugged into the church are the ones that've got some office or position or title. Absolutely not. God's created this thing. We're all pastors. And we all need that. You don't need just to come to church on Sunday. I'm glad to see each one of you here. I'm not trying to cut myself off at the knees. I want to have more people here. Boy, we're going to miss you guys when you leave. There's going to be a big hole here. We want people here. But you don't need here. What you need is who's here. That's what you need. We need one another. That's the church. And we've got to start pastoring by learning how to apply the gospel to each other's lives. Why? Several reasons. Number one, because we all believe lies. So my first job as a pastor, not just as a senior pastor, but as a fellow brother in the Lord, is to determine the lie believed. That's your job. You've got to first, if you're going to help your brother, your sister, you've got to first determine what is the lie they're believing. If I were to walk up to you and say, you are an unbeliever, how many of you would just thank me for that? Big grin come on your face and you'd stick out your hand to shake my hand and congratulate me. If I walked up to you and said, you're an unbeliever, no, we'd be highly offended. In fact, we would even consider the term unbeliever as an offensive term. Why? Because we do believe truth. How many of you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Just raise your hand. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. How many believe Jesus came, born of a virgin, died on a cross? Raise your hand. See, you believe the truth. Where do you believe the truth? Is it just here? Every one of us said, no, I'm not an unbeliever. I know the truth. I accept Jesus, His cross, His death is my only way. I've accepted the gospel. I am a believer. But my question now would be, are you functioning according to that truth? What do I mean by that? You can believe the truth here, but in the heart, not act on it. Some call this functional unbelief. Intellectually, you believe the truth, but in life and your function, the way you go about life, you don't act like you believe the truth. You act as if that truth doesn't even exist in your brain and intellect. And so what happens is we know the truth and the lie comes in, and we don't even know it because we're still clinging to this fact that we've got lodged in our brain. But in our heart, we're not standing nor trusting that truth. And yet, at the same time, we don't see it because we say, well, I believe the truth because I know the truth. But believing the truth and knowing the truth is not necessarily always the truth about us. So our task is to know what lie is being believed. What is it the lie that my brother, my sister, or even my non-Christian friend is believing? According to Tim Chester, a pastor and church planter in Britain, there are only four basic categories of lies that we believe about God. Remember, Romans 1:25 says that we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He says there are basically four categories of lies that we believe about God that gets us into trouble. If there's an issue in your life where it's not running smoothly, where there's difficulty, you have to wonder, am I believing a lie about God in one of these four areas or more than one? Here are the four categories he has stated. God is not great. That's the first lie. Or God is not glorious. Or God is not good. Or finally, God is not gracious. God is not great means God is not sovereign. He's really not in control as he claims. And if God is not in control, then I need to be. So if you're functioning, in other words, if you're functioning as if you are controlling your life and the ones around you, you are showing that you believe this lie about God, that God is not great. Right. There is a compulsion with some of us more than others to not just try to regiment and control our lives, but to control those around us. Why? Because our world cannot run functionally smooth if those people in my world are not doing what I want them to do. And thus, because I can't trust God to do it for me, fix them, that is, I take it upon myself. Why are there so many people angry with people today? Why does anger come up into your heart or life? Stop and think about it. Somebody has done something to frustrate you, and that frustration has now moved in over to anger. And you feel this inner compulsion to try to solve the issue. Why? Because you're not trusting God to do it. You've believed a lie. God's not really in control. Now, you would never sign the dotted line and say guilty because you believe theologically. But what I want you to see is you can believe a lot of things theologically, but functionally, they're not really true to you. Is God really in control? If you're frustrated this morning, is it possible you may be believing the lie that God is not great? Or God is not glorious means God is not awe-inspiring, worthy of worship, and that He alone should be feared. If God is not glorious, if God's not excellent, if God's not beautiful, if God's not all-powerful, and everything else the Bible says He is, then something or someone else is to us. And whatever that something or someone is, that's what we are worshiping. Let me ask you, why are you afraid of certain people? Why do certain people, you mention their name, and you feel a little uncomfortable? Why is that? Because you believe the lie, God's not glorious. In other words, you do not fear God enough, so now you fear people. If you knew how beautiful God and how awesome He was and how actually His beauty is frightening, He's frighteningly beautiful, little old man wouldn't bother you. We wouldn't be concerned half as much about what people think about us. But the truth is, we really worship what people think of us. Many of us get our satisfaction and validation by what people think about us. And that means I do not fear the Lord. Why does the Bible say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Because when you know God and you're fearful of Him in a reverent, holy way, you're not afraid of people. Amen. The fear of people is diminished when you're beholding the beauty of this awe-inspiring, fearful God. Amen. God is not good means God is not looking out for my best interest. He can't be trusted. And if God can't be trusted for His goodness, then I need to look elsewhere to find goodness and pleasure. Now listen closely. Why do husbands and wives have difficulties? Why are there often challenges between parents and children? In some instances, it's because we believe the lie that God isn't good. Not always. It could be another reason. But if you're looking to your spouse for your satisfaction and your joy and your contentment, let me tell you, you're barking up a tree you cannot climb. Because no human being can make you happy and contented and fulfilled. We do our best as husbands and wives to provide that realm of safety, security in our love and acceptance. But even then, another human being or even a group of human beings cannot do that. Only God can. So if I feel rejected, now listen, if I feel rejected by someone and my life is really malcontent, discontent, I'm really having difficulty. It's creating a really difficult thing for me. I have to stop and ask, am I believing a lie that God is not good enough? That I need someone else to stroke me and satisfy me? You see? See? God is not enough. So, I've got to turn somewhere else. But the problem is this person, or if you're single,
the person you hope to have. You're not happy and content with your life today because God's not enough. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking that you put on this austere front, you know, this put on this plastic smile and you act as if nothing ever penetrates you. You're Superman, Superwoman. Bullets bounce off of you. No problem can get you to be unhappy or dissatisfied. That's not possible. Even Jesus groaned in his spirit, a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. I read today Job saying that a man born of a woman is a few days, and the few days that he does exist is a few days of trouble. But what I am saying to you, if I can see God is good and that he does and is good to me, then I can cope with your rejection. It will not devastate me and be the end of my life or my contentment or my joy, because God is good and I believe it. And then lastly, God is not gracious means God must be shown, God must be proven that we deserve his favor. We got to prove to God that it's good for God to give us his blessings and favor and acceptance. Why? Because God's not gracious, so I've got to prove myself to God. That's what that lie says. When you go about, if you need to work to get God to approve you, then you don't believe God's gracious. Because if you don't satisfy God, then you believe you will be under his condemnation and displeasure. That simply means you're believing a lie that God isn't gracious. Now again, everyone in this room is going to say, that's not what I believe. I believe God's gracious. He saved me by grace. I'm saved by grace alone through faith. I know I couldn't ever save myself. That's true. You know that. And you've experienced that. My question is, how are you functioning today? Do you walk around with a clipboard and a checklist examining your life, checking off the list? Fearful, now listen, fearful that if you don't make the grade, God can't be good to you. You, my friend, are believing a lie. You're believing a lie. That's why I was singing with joy today, because I have only one righteousness, and it's not mine, it's Jesus. I have only one answer to God for all of my sins and unrighteousness. It's Jesus. And I know that he is gracious. But if I'm struggling, watch this. One of the ways you know you're struggling with God is gracious is how you deal with people. How you deal with others. When somebody sins against you, how do you respond? Do you respond with mercy and forgiveness? Or do you expect them to make that right with you? And you can't be happy until that's made right. Let me tell you something. People that struggle believing God is gracious usually manipulate the people around them, usually with guilt. We guilt them into doing right by us because we don't believe God is gracious. But this is the way we treat him and believe he treats us. So you have to discern what's the lie that's creating the issue for your brother and sister. And not only your brother and sister, but for you. We first have to begin doing this, practicing this on ourselves. This is where you learn the gospel in practicality and in function, by applying these things to yourself. And then you have to learn how to apply the gospel truth to counter the lie. Now, I want to do that just for a few moments with you. I want to show you how you can pastor one another. But this isn't going to solve all of the issues. You don't walk up to your brother and sister and blurt out carelessly and without compassion. You just need to see God is great, glorious, good, and gracious, and then wipe your hands as if you've done all that's required of you. No. It's learning to take time with a brother and sister because God is gracious with you, and give them time to learn as it's taken time for you to learn. People who do not believe God is good, or who do not believe that he's gracious, often are impatient with others. They expect everybody to do what they say because they said it. Pastors can be guilty of this. I've known many a young man that's ruined his ministry because God showed him some truth of Scripture. And then he gets up in the pulpit and expects everybody to follow along and do it because he preached that great message. But what we don't know and what you don't find out is it took God 5 years to teach him that truth. When you are resting in your relationship with Christ by grace through faith, you can be patient with people. You don't just go up there and say, well, you just need to stop believing the lie and start believing God is great, gracious, and good, and glorious. Because God is great, I don't need to be in control. If that job doesn't come through, can you be happy? Or do you have to control the circumstances to such a way that you're going to make that happen? Because God is glorious, I don't need to build my life on the acceptance or the rejection of others. Because God is good, I don't need to find my joy in other things or other people. Now let me just give you an illustration to help us this morning to show that what we often think up here is not what is reality down here. You've got to believe God is good. If you don't believe God is good, you believe a lie that He isn't good. And then if God doesn't come through and give you what you believe you deserve, then what happens? A whole sort of other sins creep into your life. We know, Karen and I know, that God promised us a few years ago that He was going to provide us a home. We know that. We know that. But soon after that promise, I latched onto a piece of property that I believed was the one. I just was convinced that this was the one. Not that God told me that it was the one. It was the one I thought would be the one. And I so fixated upon that, I even told, even publicly Wednesday night, that this was the place. And when that property sold, I actually experienced a kind of depression. Nobody knew about it, but it was a kind of grieving process. I felt loss. I felt like something had been taken from me. And I mourned over that for months. Just recently, we thought we may have found the house that God wanted us. And when God closed that door for us, I want to testify to you that there was no loss, there was no grief, there was no disappointment. Now, don't congratulate me, because I just told you that 5 years ago, I was a big baby. And I was frustrated with God. And I began to question if He was really good to me or not. Now, I didn't say those words because I knew God's good. I'm a preacher. I'm a theologian. I know the truth. But right here in this heart, I was denying the goodness of God. And the only reason Karen and I, through this last test, got through it is because of the grace of God and His work in our lives in these last few years. He's the one that ought to be praised. I walked away from that thing, and I don't know if it's completely done, but I'm fine with it. I've already closed the door, and we've walked away, and we're moving on. I've already closed the door, and I've said to the Lord, thank You. I'm rejoicing that You're more important than where I live because You're good enough. Again, I'm not here to congratulate me. I'm here to say, this is how the gospel works. This is how you have to preach to yourself. Even preachers have to do this because I'm a sheep. That needs shepherding, just like you. Now, we're going in the future, we're going to take you much deeper on how to do this with one another. But not right now. I can't tell you when. We're hoping by the end of the year that if you want to know how to shepherd one another and be your brother's keeper, you will have all the tools necessary in your understanding of the gospel to do that. But today, you have the Holy Spirit. You have learned the gospel. Now let the gospel work in your life. It's so easy. I understand as I conclude. It's so easy to slip into the natural inclination of the flesh and not be gospel-oriented. Man, it's like slipping on a banana peel. You're down and you didn't even know what happened, and you look back and there it was. Why? Because that's the natural bent of my life, not to believe God, not to put all of my eggs in that one basket called Jesus. I need others to help me to see when I am functioning contrary to the gospel. You need someone who loves you enough to come along beside you and say, it's okay. We're under the same banner. Not kick him because they slipped on the banana peel and wasn't watching where they were going. No, you stoop down and say, you know, I slipped on that same banana peel last week. That's why I knew it was there. But I'm dumb enough, I've slipped on the same banana peel more than once. How about you? We need people in our lives to say, the gospel's not functioning right now, brother, sister. We need encouragement when we're not living according to the gospel. And by the way, you need encouragement when you are. You know why? Because if you're like me, you can be walking before the Lord in obedience the best you know. You'll always find something wrong about you. And that one blot is enough to discourage you. Because it's a challenge to believe God is gracious. I need someone to come alongside of me now and again to say, brother, I want you to know what I see in your life, how you display the gospel. It's really helping me. That's an encouragement. And by the way, you need to encourage your brother and sister when they're doing that in your life. Just go up to them one day. Just say, I just want you to know you're blessing me. I'm seeing God's work in your life, and it's challenging me. Thank you for being transparent enough with the gospel in your life. It's helping me. How many of you can say, it's awesome? It's just a great feeling when somebody calls you up or texts you and says, I'm praying for you today. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know they really are. They wouldn't have texted that to you. You were on their mind. How encouraging. We need that, and we need to do that one with another, because we are all pastors in a community of pastors who are to model the gospel and its truth one to another. May God help us to be a community of shepherds, shepherding the flock of God and being shepherd. Amen.